We're going to turn to God's word now and look at Luke chapter 1. We're going to continue our time in Luke chapter 1. But as we get started, let me pray for us. I'm going to pray actually from one of the collects for the second Sunday of Advent, which is very fitting as we come to God's words. Blessed Lord, who's caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy words, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 1, page 1025 of the Church Bibles. We're going to pick up at verse 5. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." "Meanwhile," said Mr. Tumnus, "it is winter in Narnia and has been for ever so long. Always winter and never Christmas. Think of that." Now, if you're a C.S. Lewis fan, you might recognize those words from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you know the story, the land of Narnia is locked in this perpetual winter under the curse of the White Witch. She is reigning. And yet, there is still hope in Narnia. Hope, as Mrs. Beaver puts it in the old rhyme, that one day Aslan, the great lion will come to Narnia. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. So if you know the story, it's not long before word does come to Narnia. Aslan is on the move. Christmas comes to Narnia. And slowly the hard frost on the land, it begins to melt away. Green appears again where before it was just white. Blue skies, the trees shake off, as Lewis puts it, their robes of snow. Water starts to flow, and the ground is carpeted with flowers of all colours. Birdsong rings out in the woodlands. This is no thaw, says the dwarf. This is spring, and this is Aslan's doing. Well, as we come to these opening chapters of Luke's gospel, we come with something of that same sense of anticipation. We find a nation that has been waiting ever since those words from Malachi 400 years earlier, remembering the old rhymes, as it were, hoping that God will speak again, waiting for his promises to come true, waiting for the Messiah to bring salvation to the land. And now, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, that silence is broken. The light of salvation begins to shine, bringing with it hope and joy for the people. Christmas is coming, as it were, and the snow of sorrow begins to melt. It starts here in Luke 1 with two miracle births, not one, but two. First, John the Baptist, the one who is to prepare the way. And then second, the Lord Jesus himself, the Savior, the Messiah, supremely. So as we come to these opening verses, we could call this the dawn of salvation. This story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the promise of John, the dawn of salvation. And as Nathan was just having us to remember from last week, see, Luke's big purpose for his letter is to give us certainty. He wants us to be sure, doesn't he, Luke, of the truth, confident in our salvation, confident that those old plans, those old promises are being brought to being in the Lord Jesus, confident in our own lives, that what the Lord says, well, the Lord always does. So at the dawn of salvation, I want us to see this morning three notes of confidence for us as God's people this morning. And the first is the promised forerunner. Salvation is coming. Now, given Luke's focus on the Old Testament promises, it's perhaps not surprising our story begins with a priestly family and a temple ritual. Zechariah and Elizabeth, a faithful, godly old couple, carrying a great sadness, childlessness. It seems, given their age, there's no prospect of that changing. We meet Zechariah in verse 8, serving at the temple. Now, for Zechariah, this day is already a huge day. He's been chosen by lot, verse 9, of course, under God's hand, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. It's a job that the priest only got to do once in a lifetime. If you remember back to the coronation, think Penny Mordaunt, you're walking through King Charles with that huge sword, a huge honor. For Zechariah, a far greater honor as he goes into the temple of the Lord. You see, the priest's job, as they burned the incense before the curtain to the Holy of Holies, it was to offer prayers up to God on behalf of the nation. Incense itself, that symbolized the prayers of God's people rising up to God's throne room. And of course, the people outside, they were praying too. Zechariah's day was about to get a whole lot more special. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. I mean, who wouldn't be? But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard." What was Zechariah's prayer? Seems unlikely, doesn't it, that he was still praying for a child. And in any event, this big moment in the temple, it wasn't really a time for personal prayers. It was a time to bring the prayers of the nation before the Lord of Israel, to pray for redemption, to pray for the Messiah. And yet the angel says, no, your prayer has been heard. Your wife will bear a son, and you have to call him John. Isn't that an encouragement? Even when our prayers have long stopped being prayed, the Lord can still answer our prayers. He hasn't forgotten them. They are, as it were, still on the roster. And the Lord answers prayers that have stopped being prayed a long time ago. But this is also prayer for the nation, because John's going to be a joy and delight, not just for his parents, but for a nation. Many will rejoice because of his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. Why? Why so great, this birth of John? Well, because he's the promised forerunner of the Savior. See, John's job, set apart, filled with the Holy Spirit, was to be a prophet, the one promised from long ago to get people ready for the coming of the Lord. If you're a period drama sort of person, you sort of picture the herald from the Middle Ages who'd go ahead of the monarch, announcing their impending arrival. Of course, what do the people do in the castle? They don't just sort of grin and carry on. They get ready, don't they? They change. They do everything to be ready for the king. A sense of joy and anticipation. The king is coming. The king is coming. Get prepared. See, John is here to get us ready because salvation is coming to the world in the Lord Jesus. Verse 16, here's what John's job is. He'll bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. See, it's a ministry, isn't it, of repentance, of restoration, horizontal and vertical, family relationships restored, supremely relationship with the Lord restored, righteousness restored. And Luke says, John is also an Elijah figure. Now, what does that mean? The spirit and power of Elijah. Well, keep a finger in Luke. If you've got a red Bible, turn back with me to Malachi 4 on page 962. We were there earlier with Mike. 962. And I want us just to notice how Luke is deliberately picking up here on the promises of Malachi 4. If you found it, 962, verses 5 and 6. Here's what Malachi said. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. See, Luke expects his readers to know this context, these words from Malachi. And that matters for us as well, for two reasons. The first is it gives us confidence that God is faithful to his word. What the Lord says, the Lord always does. Do you notice those verses are the very last words in our Old Testament, aren't they? The very last words that God spoke to his people. What is he doing on the very first page of the new? He's picking up where he left off. The promises to Malachi being fulfilled in John, and then, of course, in the Lord Jesus. John is this promised Elijah figure. But secondly, it also teaches us why this salvation matters, why we need God's salvation. You see, the promises of Malachi, they come, don't they, in the context of judgment. The coming judgment of God. Surely the day is coming, says verse 4, verse 1. It'll burn like a furnace. And every one of us faces that day of judgment. But did you notice that Luke, as he quotes Malachi 4, he doesn't include that final half verse of verse 6. Do you notice that? Those words right at the end, or else I'll come and strike the land. They aren't there. It's as if to say, the window of salvation is still open. It's not yet time for judgment. Good news. There's still time left on the clock, as it were. Salvation is here. Salvation is now. So, friends, I want to ask you this morning, are you ready for Jesus? Are you ready for him? Now, are you ready? It's a dangerous question to ask at Christmas time, isn't it? I think we break into two groups when it comes to Christmas preparations. The first are the ones who've got absolutely everything squared away by sort of the middle of October, sitting very smugly in their armchair throughout December, thinking, yeah, absolutely sorted. The turkey's booked, the presents are all wrapped, we're all fine. And then there's the second group, you know, 11 o'clock, Christmas Eve, scrambling around, trying to find sellotape, slumping exhausted into the armchair, and drinking Santa's whiskey, feeling absolutely shattered. I'll leave you to guess which of those is closer to my experience. But actually, being ready for Christmas isn't about nibbles or presents, is it? It's so easy, isn't it, to get lost in all of that. But no, being ready is about being prepared for Jesus at Christmas. It doesn't bring me any joy to talk about the judgment of God. In fact, personally, I find it very difficult to talk about. But we need to keep talking about the judgment of God, because God is so clear. It is the destiny of every one of us without our Savior. That's why we love talking about salvation, isn't it? That's why Christmas is such good news. Because the God who calls us back has made a way back for us. A Savior born to die for us. To offer us God's forgiveness. So that we can be confident that he will save us in the judgment. Beautiful verse in Malachi 4:2. God says, "For you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays." The Savior is coming, and he is bringing healing. He will melt the frost of our hearts and turn sorrow to joy. So let me ask you, do you still need to get your heart ready for him? It's Christmas, this morning would be a great time to do that if you haven't done that already. For God's people, as we look forward, particularly at Advent, look forward to the return of Jesus. Well, let me ask you, as I ask myself, if Jesus were to come tomorrow, would he find you ready for him? I wonder if Zechariah and Elizabeth are an example to us. They are, aren't they, faithful waiters? Even in desperate struggle and hardship, personal grief, what do? They live every day with God at the heart of their lives, waiting for him. They love his word. They build their lives on it. They pray. Even in their struggles, especially in their struggles, they call out to their Lord. They serve him faithfully day by day. Should we wait like that this week? I wonder, too, if there's something of a model in John for us as well. Obviously, John, unique in many ways in his ministry. And yet, could we go out to those who don't know the Lord? Could we go out and call them back? Isn't that our job? Come back to the Lord. Be ready for the Lord. Friends, the window is still open. The window of salvation is still open for our families and for our friends, for our colleagues. But it won't always be open. And there are many, many hearts that are still not ready for Jesus. Well, the snow is beginning to melt. God's salvation is coming. Are you ready? The next question we often ask ourselves is, are you sure? Are we sure of this salvation? Doubt is so often a real barrier to us, isn't it? It's a real barrier for Zechariah. We're going to see that shortly. Can we really trust God's word to do what it says? Well, here's our second note of confidence in the gospel this morning. Salvation is unstoppable. God is a God who always does what he says. Silencing doubts, salvation is unstoppable. See, this is a lesson that Zechariah is about to learn the hard way. Let's pick up back in Luke 1 at verse 18. So you know, the angel's just given this glorious good news to Zechariah, and Zechariah turns around and asks the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." Now, in a sense, Zechariah's doubt is understandable, isn't it? The biology clearly is not on his side. And yet at the same time, we want to say, well, Zechariah, have you forgotten where you are? Have you forgotten who this is? Who is talking to you? I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. This is the God who does impossible births, isn't it? And actually, Zechariah should well have known that. He knew his Bible. The God who brought Isaac to Abraham and Sarah when, as the New Testament tells us, they were as good as dead. The God who graced Hannah with the baby Samuel. The list goes on, doesn't it? The Lord does the impossible. And God wants to teach Zechariah an important lesson in confidence. Now you'll be silent, not able to speak until this day happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true, literally be fulfilled at their appointed time. See, what God says, he always does. And Zechariah is going to be quiet for a while so that he can better listen to God's words, so that he can learn to trust God's words, that they always land at their appointed time. And actually, it's a means of grace, isn't it, for Zechariah? He's going to learn to depend on the word of God and its unstoppable power. And let's follow the story, because he doesn't have to wait long, does he? First, he gets outside the temple, and the people have been waiting and wondering what on earth's been going on inside. And then when Zechariah finally comes out, he can't speak. He can't tell them what has just happened. Now, I don't know if your family is a charade sort of family on Christmas Day, but let me tell you, whatever charade you may get dealt with on Christmas Day, I'll bet it's not as tricky as Zechariah's charade here in Luke 1. How on earth do you sign, "I saw a massive angel, and he told me that the promised Elijah is coming to get our hearts ready for the Messiah"? That's not an easy one, is it, to do? You can sort of picture Zechariah outside the temple waving his arms about the place. Zechariah is silenced, just as God had said. I wonder as well if there's a lesson there about God's timing. The priest would normally come out and pronounce a blessing on the people after he'd been in the temple. But Zechariah, he can't do it. Not yet. See, it's almost time for John to take the stage. Almost time for the blessing of salvation to come, but it's not here yet. It's not the appointed time quite yet. I think there's something similar going on as well in the final scene. Look with me at verse 23. Imagine Zechariah, he gets home, and you can sort of picture frail old Elizabeth. She puts down the knitting. "How was work, dear?" Zechariah goes to open his mouth, and then, charades again. Before long, for the first time in her life, Elizabeth sees that second blue line on the pregnancy test. She's conceived a child, a boy. She waits in seclusion. Do you see that? The promised forerunner is forming in her womb. She's not yet ready for the world. Not quite, but almost. Of course, as we read on in Luke 1, we see that Zechariah has learned his lesson. He'll be obedient. He'll call his son John. And as his mouth is opened, he'll praise his Savior. God's word is unstoppable. God's salvation is unstoppable, even when, especially when, it seems impossible. You know, as Christians, I think we all struggle, don't we, with doubt, with unbelief in different ways. We all ask Zechariah's question in different ways. How can I be sure of this? Lord, this week I've barely opened my Bible. Lord, I found it so hard to pray. Lord, I keep falling into the same sins again. Am I even saved at all? Am I really forgiven? Is that true? Lord, my life is such a mess. I've hurt so many people. I've neglected people. I've been so selfish. Lord, I'm still selfish. Surely Jesus doesn't really want someone like me. Surely Jesus doesn't really love someone like me with all of my mess. Well, the Lord wants us to be confident, doesn't he, in our salvation. He wants us to know, to be sure, to trust that he is unstoppable. That sort of unbelief, it deprives us of peace with God. It slows our hands, doesn't it, towards his people. And yet, even when we fail him, he doesn't stop with us. He'll keep hold of us, won't he, in our weakness. He'll use our failures. He'll allow us circumstances, sometimes very hard, painful, long-term circumstances, to teach us to listen to him, to learn to depend on him. We've had to learn that lesson in our own family in different ways, and I've no doubt that many of you have as well. The Lord teaches us to depend on him by his grace. And the one word we need to hold on to is Lord. Lord, help me in my failures. See, doubting believers learn dependence. Someone once said, prayer is our declaration of dependence. Isn't that helpful? Should we depend on the Lord? And as we pray to him, we demonstrate that we need him, that we trust in him. And imagine Zechariah got through a fairly decent amount of praying in that 9 months. God's salvation is unstoppable. Your salvation and mine is unstoppable because we have a sure word that will come true and we can build our lives on it. Briefly, as we close, that takes us to our final point, which I've called healing grace. Salvation is personal. You see, woven in the midst of this grand narrative of God's salvation plan in Luke 1, there's a very personal experience of his grace. A couple who have found healing. The Lord has done this for me, says Elizabeth. In these days, he's shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. See, God is personally invested in every single one of you and me. He is personally invested in his people. He knows how we hurt. He knows our struggles. He knows our weaknesses. And he meets us there with healing grace. For you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you'll go out and frolic, says Malachi, like well-fed calves. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Sometimes in God's grace, we experience that seemingly impossible healing within our own lifetimes. And there are lots in the church family who've known God's grace in that way, who've been gifted with children after years of faithful, difficult waiting. But of course, often, for reasons that often we don't get to find out, known only to the Lord, well, we don't see answers to those prayers in this life, whether that's in childlessness or in singleness or in a difficult relationship with someone very close to us. In the Lord's timing, there are things that await the healing of the new creation, and we walk on in faith as we wait. And yet even now, there is healing grace, because the rays of salvation have begun to shine into a wintry, broken world with hope and joy and the promise of new life and restoration. When we look at the cross of Jesus, and we can say, my Savior. We can say, my King. The Lord has done this for me. In these days, he's shown his greatest favor for me. He's taken away the deepest disgrace in my heart. And so I wonder how often you count your blessings in the Lord Jesus. Maybe that's something you might want to do this week. It's always such a good thing to do, isn't it? To remember the ways in which God has been so good to us. In the daily kindnesses that he's shown us. In the life-changing kindnesses that he has shown to us. It reminds us of his abundant generosity. And it brings us back to the joy of our salvation. Because we have a Savior who heals hearts. And a day is coming when we will frolic like well-fed calves in the rich, unending fields of his grace. Salvation has dawned, the winter is over, and spring is here. Friends, as we head into this Christmas season with Jesus, let's be ready, let's be sure, and let's be joyful. Amen. Let's pray. The Lord has done this for me. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you that you've shown us the ways of your salvation. Thank you for these glorious truths. Lord, help us to rejoice at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Help us this Christmas time to have him in our hearts, Lord, to focus our eyes and our energies on him. And Lord, grant us your grace. Help us to know your healing goodness, Lord, in our weakness and our failure and our unbelief. Lord, help us to know the certainty of your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.